We've been studying over the last 6 weeks the subject of love as we find it in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. And today I want to look a little bit about the particular taste that love has. You know, adverts have a real power to stick in our minds. And there's one that I still remember from the days when I was pretty young, really. And it was an advert for a particular type of steak and kidney pie. Frey Bentos was the company that sold these steak and kidney pies. And I remember the advert showed a man, and he was in the supermarket. And he was showing us this product, and he was saying, you know, Frey Bentos has really lean meat. Lean means without much fat. And so that was what he was trying to tell us in the advert. Frey Bentos, really lean meat. And that was all he wanted to say, really. But the way he did it was that little by little, he began to lean. He kept saying, really lean meat. And he kept leaning and leaning and leaning and leaning until he was about 45 degrees. It was just a silly, silly advert. But it stuck in my mind and it managed to get the point across. And this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. And I want to say to you this morning that love has an inbuilt bias. Love naturally leans to one side. Like a bowling ball, when you bowl it, it spins around. And it doesn't go in a straight line. It goes around in a curve. It goes to one side. And love has that bias to one side as well. Let me read the verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. It says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And early on, I need to say that love is on one side. It loves the truth, but it hates that which is evil, that which is not of the truth. Like some of the other verses that we've been looking at, we find that there is a pair here. And it's slightly different from some of the pairs that we've noted before. In verse 4, we looked at pride. And that pride, the fact that love is not proud, is matched up with boasting. It says love does not boast. And boasting is the outcome. If you are proud, you tend to boast. You tend to brag. Verse 5, we looked at another pair, and there we saw that love is not self-seeking, it's not selfish, it's not all interested in I and me. And it's also paired with rudeness, because that word that's translated rude here in verse 5 is a word that really means behaving badly. Love doesn't behave badly, and the reality is when you are selfish, you begin to behave badly with regard to other people. You remember that illustration of the plank in the eye? If you've got a plank sticking out of your eye and you move around, you tend to bash people, don't you? And other people suffer because of it. And you end up being rude. You behave badly towards them. Well, those are some of the pairs that we've seen. But today we have another pair in verse 6. This is the verse we're looking at today. And it's a matching pair. It's got a left hand and a right hand, if you like. It's got one negative, it's got one positive. And it leans towards one side, and it leans away from the other side. Love is necessarily biased in one particular direction. And this morning I want us to look at two simple questions. One is, what does love hate, and what does love love? And this is what this verse is all about. So two parts. What does love hate, first of all, there at the start of verse 6? Love does not delight, takes no joy, doesn't rejoice in evil. Now the word translated evil can be translated as unrighteousness or wrong or wrongdoing or injustice. Any of those words, that's what it means by this word evil. It really refers to anything that goes against what is right, what is good, what is pleasant. That's what it's about. Now this morning earlier on, Bola read to us from Genesis. She read Genesis, the second half of Genesis chapter 9, where we read the story of this man Noah. Now we all know about Noah and Noah's Ark. But perhaps we're not so familiar with Noah and his wine. Well, maybe I should be more accurate, Noah and his vineyard. He planted a vineyard, didn't he? And he brings in the grapes and he makes some wine out of it. That would have been one of the things that they would have made out of the grapes. Now, it's easy to be hard on Noah, isn't it? It's so easy to throw stones at people. And we were learning this during the week as we went to the Swindon Bible Convention, and we looked at the story of Samson. And again, one of the things the preacher was saying about Samson is that, you know, we look at his life and we think he's a pretty awful person. Yes, he has a few bad episodes in his life, there's no doubt about that. But it's important, isn't it, to see what the New Testament has to say about these people, about people like Samson, and for us, people like Noah. And you notice that Noah does turn up a few times in the New Testament. Jesus talks about him as a real factual character, a man of history. But Hebrews, he turns up in that great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where we find all these people that demonstrated and lived out their lives by faith. And he's there in verse 7, Hebrews 11, verse 7, and we read this: by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So clearly, you know, Noah was a good man. He was a man who lived by faith in holy fear. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 also tells us a bit more about Noah. This is speaking about God. It says, if he, that is if God, did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So Noah did a couple of things. Not only did he build a vineyard, plant a vineyard, he also built a big boat, a massive container boat. He also was a preacher. I'm not sure which one he did in his spare time, whether it was the boat building or whether it was the preaching. But he had a long time, because you don't build a big boat in a week or a month or a year. It would take a long time to build it. And in all that time, he was faithfully preaching. You know, often we talk about success in the church, don't we? And that becomes a huge factor for people in a church. You know, are we successful? And I wonder how God looks at somebody like Noah. I wonder what God would say if we asked God, you know, was Noah successful? I think God would say, well, yes, he was successful as far as I'm concerned. He did what I asked him to do. He preached the word faithfully to the people and they all ignored him. To a man, they ignored him. Only the family came on board. It's kind of a bit reminiscent of us this morning, perhaps. Just the family on board. Are we successful? Well, yes, if we're doing what God's telling us to do, we're successful. Completely successful. Because God has his time, does he not? You know, as far as God is concerned, 1,000 years to him is like a day. Hopefully, we'll move on in 1,000 years. Hopefully in 1,000 years' time, if the Lord has not returned, the community church here will be flourishing spiritually, and if God grants, numerically as well, with numbers. So Noah was essentially a good man. And it's very easy, isn't it, to look at an episode like this in Genesis chapter 9 and to look down upon him because he makes a bit of a mistake. He gets a little bit too over-enthusiastic about his wine. You know, we can have different views about wine. And the scripture tells us that wine comes from the Lord. It's in one of the Psalms, Psalm 104. And verses 14 and 15. Let me read those two verses to you. Psalm Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it says, "He makes grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." Of course, that's not the only thing that the Bible has to say about wine. Very often when we read about wine, we read about the excesses of wine. If you read on another 10 chapters from Genesis 9, you'll meet Lot. And Lot also had a little problem when it came to wine. His daughters got him drunk on wine, and it again led to problems. So wine is good, it's a gift of God, but we have to be careful. We have to learn to use it right, because Scripture is filled with examples of where people have not used it wisely. So Noah, yes, a man who had clay feet. He had a real, a moment of madness, a slip, a lapse. And we can all do that. And sometimes sin gets the better of us. And for Noah, he ends up leaving himself rather exposed in his tent. Now Ham comes along, the youngest of Noah comes along, and he bumps into him. He finds out this situation, and he has a choice. He's presented with a choice at that point, to do right or to do wrong. And Ham chooses to do wrong. He had the opportunity to do what his brothers go on and do, but he didn't do it, did he? And not only that, he goes outside and he publishes it to his brothers. "Oh, see what our father's done, you know." Maybe he was encouraging, "Come and take a look, see what a state our father's in." He was increasing the shame of his father. But Shem and Japheth are very, very different. Just like we were looking at Orpah and Ruth the other day, and we were saying how different they were in their characters. Similarly, Shem and Japheth are very different from their brother Ham, who was the father of all the Canaanites. Verse 23 in Genesis 9 reads, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards, covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they would not see their father's nakedness." I think there's two things we should notice there. First of all, they take careful measures to avoid sinning. They know it's wrong to look upon their father's nakedness. They know that. And so they look away. They turn their eyes away. They walk in backwards so they won't see. And also, they take opportunity to right the wrong. They cover up the father. They try and do an exercise of damage limitation. They try and limit the damage that is being caused. So they have a good intention there. They halt the spread of the sin. So I want to suggest that it's one thing to hate evil and to not rejoice in evil and wrong. But it's entirely another to come across people's sin and their lapses and their failures and not to rejoice in it. Not to take a certain secret, private pleasure in their fall. It's easy, isn't it? It's very easy to have firm moral beliefs about things, to be able to draw straight lines as to what is good and what is right. But it's not quite so easy to stop ourselves looking to others, looking at others, and gloating quietly over their failures, over their committing of sin, over them allowing sin to get some mastery or dominion over their lives. We can all fail, can't we? We can all fail. None of us make the mark. And sometimes we do have lapses and we make mistakes. Let me give you a couple of examples. I've invented a couple of people called Fred and Martha. And I've made up some sentences for these people. Things that you may have heard other people say. Maybe you've even said things like this yourself. Here's the first one. This is to do with Fred. Oh, I thought I ought to just make you aware. We need to be praying for Fred. You know, I saw him doing this the other day. And, you know, he's an elder. I'm not sure elders should be doing things like that. Now, how we publish things to other people. Or like this one about Martha. I'm just going to share this confidentially with you. You know, I didn't really quite know how to think about this. I saw Martha the other day down in the betting shop. I wonder what we should do about her. You know, secretly we can be happy. We can almost be glad because it makes us feel a bit better. It makes us feel a bit higher up when we see others down there. And we're glad about it. But you know, the proverb says this, whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. And it's so much against God's way of looking at things. Ezekiel's a book that maybe you haven't read recently. It's one of the great major prophets. Ezekiel 18, we get God's point of view, his kind of attitude towards this sort of stuff. Ezekiel 18, 23, it says, "Do I," says God, "do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live?" That's God's attitude. He says, I want you to turn away from all these things. I'm delighted when I see you moving out of sin and out of all the mastery that sin can have upon us. Eugene Peterson was a man who did a translation of the whole Bible in easy English. And this is the way that he translates the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. He says this. He says, love does not revel, does not have a party when others grovel. When people's sin drags them down, when they trip up and find themselves on the floor because of some sin that has gained a bit of mastery over them. Love doesn't glory in that. It doesn't think, well, that's good, I'm glad you're down. It hates that sort of thing. It hates the sin, and it hates it when it sees sin in somebody's life having that mastery. Well, that's the first thing that love hates. But what does love love? This is the other side of the equation. This is the side that love leans to. It shuns and it goes away from when people sin, but it leans towards something else. This is the second half of verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. We know that God is love. 1 John verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 8 says that God is love. But also we know that God is truth as well. Let me give you three reasons, and there are many more. Let me give you three reasons why God is truth. He's truth because Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 that it is impossible for God to lie. God is truth because he cannot lie. It's quite impossible for him. We also know that God is truth because the second person of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And thirdly, because in John 17 and verse 17, we learn this important truth that with regard to God's word, Jesus says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, sanctify my disciples by your truth. Your word is truth. And God's word, what is God's word? Is it not essentially an extension of all that God himself is? As God speaks, he's speaking from his character, from his nature. As God gave us the Ten Commandments, for example, he was telling us about himself, his loves, his hates. Your word is truth. So God is truth. Now clearly, as love delights in truth, and just as love hates, clearly God, love delights in truth just as love hates wrong and evil. But there is more to it. Love rejoices with the truth. It's not merely truth in theory, but it's also truth in practice, truth that you see in people's lives. Remember the Apostle Paul. he prayed many, many times in the different letters, many, many different prayers. And let me give you just one of the prayers that Paul prays. This is the start of Colossians. It says this in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints." So Paul is saying, you know, when I look at you as Christians, I rejoice, I pray, I give thanks to God. Why? Well, because I see faith arising in you. I see love in your hearts. I see your good deeds. And so when I see truth, God's word operating in your life, then I'm filled with joy. When truth is personified, when truth takes on shape in people's lives, then Paul is delighted. He's thrilled about it. And you, if you count up the number of prayers when Paul is thrilled about what's going on in people's lives, there's probably at least a dozen of them, if not more. And so love rejoices not just in truth, not just in principles, but it also rejoices when that truth takes shape in people's lives, when it's personified. We read earlier on, Bola read to us from Romans, and we read this verse from Romans 12. And if you were to look in your New International Version in Romans 12, starting there at verse 9, you would find the subtitle Love. And that section that Bola read to us is sometimes called the 1 Corinthians 13 of Romans. It's a section all about love. It has many parallels with this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're reading. And I just want us to read one verse there in Romans 12. It's verse 15. And it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." And love is always thrilled whenever it sees good things happening to people. Whenever it sees good things coming out, flowing out of people's lives. So yes, it's easy to love truth in general. But it's much more difficult to love truth when we see what it's doing in people's lives. If you hear that somebody else, a friend of yours, is doing really, really well, and God is really, really blessing them, what's your immediate thought? Well, it may be that you rejoice and you say from your heart, "Praise God, that's what I've been praying for. I'm so delighted that God is filling that person." It may be that deep down in your heart, there's that little bit of you which says, "Why isn't God blessing me as much as them? I almost wish God wasn't blessing them so much because it makes me feel bad." But real love rejoices when others do wonderfully well. I hope in my own heart, if I hear that another minister down the road is doing really well, that God through his Spirit is blessing that other man's ministry, I pray that I will say, "Hallelujah! Praise God! May God's name be praised that he is blessing people down there, that they are finding God's Spirit at work, that people are coming to salvation." I pray that that would be my response. That I wouldn't say, "Oh, really?" and feel bad and wish that it was happening here and not there. So, yes, loving truth. There's another aspect too. We need to love truth in general. We need to love it when we see it in other people's lives. But there is another aspect too. We need to love truth when it applies to ourselves, when the target is us. Truth sometimes comes to us. Somebody maybe will bring a word of truth to ourselves. And you know, sometimes we find that rather difficult. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Brother, you know, what you said the other day or what you did the other day was unhelpful. Wasn't very kind, it wasn't very loving, it wasn't very thoughtful." You know, initially I might feel, "Well, I don't want to know. You know, you keep your views to yourself. Don't tell me, I don't want to know about that." because we can feel very proud. We can feel very fragile, maybe, and afraid of the truth. But if we are wise, we'll say thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for taking the risk to come and say that to me. And I receive the truth from your hand. It may be sometimes that it's not all truth. Sometimes people say things to us and really it's not really true. But you know, usually there's always some truth in what people have got to say to us. And it's our job to take a sieve, to take the scripture, to take a bit of maturity, and to take it, to sieve what they say, and to find the bits of truth that are there and to apply them to ourselves. Well, this morning we've been looking at what love hates and what love loves. And love hates wickedness, it hates evil in general. It hates sin in general. But more than that, love hates to gloat over the misfortunes, the moral failures, the disasters, the lapses, the trips that happen sometimes in our lives. Instead, it seeks to restore, to raise up the fallen, to limit the sin, not to go and publish it to the whole wide world. Have you heard what happened to so and so? Secondly, love loves. It loves truth. It loves truthfulness and faithfulness in general, but it loves more than that. Love loves to be thrilled, to rejoice, to have a party when others are doing really well, when God is working in people's lives. I would love it if God worked in all your lives, even if he didn't work in mine. You know, if I could see God working and for all of you to be stepping forward in the Lord, knowing more, rejoicing more, thrilling more, being able to pray more easily, even if I didn't move forward at all, that would be good. That would be good to see God pushing others forward. I would have a lot to be thankful for if that was the case, even if I myself stood exactly where I am and never moved an inch further forward, I would still have a lot to be thankful for. Well, let us pray that we might be able to love truth, to hate error, but to do more than that, to be able to truly not gloat over bad fortune for some, and to be thrilled instead when others do really well. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Amen.